Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Well, fatherlessness, as you know, is growing to an epidemic level in America today. According to Burgess Owens, who's a member of the United States House of Representatives from the great state of Florida, he says, data from the United States Census Bureau shows that nearly 18.5 million children grow up without their fathers, which, he says, has in return led to the United States owning the title of the world's leader in fatherlessness. Boy, let that sink in just a moment. Our country is the world's leader in fatherlessness. He goes on to say approximately 80% of single-parent homes are led by single mothers. Nearly 25% of our youth grow up without a father in the home. 85% of children and teens with behavioral disorders come from fatherless homes. And if that isn't bad enough, over 70% of all adolescent patients in drug and alcohol treatment centers originate from homes without fathers. This is part of a congressional resolution that Burgess Owens put out there at a recent Father's Day. He goes on to say, fatherless youth eventually become adults who, without the structure of a two-parent household, struggle to gain their footing in the world. You think? They sure do. But it takes more than a congressional resolution to fix fatherlessness in America. Where do we go for help and for hope in times like this? Well, don't go to Hollywood. Most of the movies coming out of Tinseltown today are anti-family and anti-father. They will emaciate masculinity and fatherliness, Hollywood will. You would think we'd get help from the church, and mostly we do. But I was surprised recently to hear the Archbishop of York in the Church of England say that the words "Our Father" in the Lord's Prayer are, this is his word, problematic. Wow. Problematic? Wow. He goes on to say that those words are oppressively patriarchal. Are you kidding me? Wow. Coming from the Anglican Church, this archbishop is saying stuff like this. Well, how do we fix fatherlessness in America? How do we address the crisis? I believe a good place, and perhaps the best place to start, is with God the Father in the Holy Trinity. We need more our Father, not less of him. Amen. And that'll fix the father wound in our culture today. Psalm 68 and verse 5 says, "Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation." What a powerful word that is. Even the phrase protector of widows, I might update that a little bit to say protectors of single moms. Back in the biblical culture, widows were the poorest of the poor. They didn't inherit things or have wealth transferred to them. And in our culture today, divorce and fatherlessness produces in single moms a poverty level that is unprecedented. But God is a father of the fatherless and a protector of widows and single moms. He is that in his holy habitation. Now, we've been in this series, God in Three Persons, and last week we sort of waxed eloquently trying to get our minds wrapped around what it means that God is exists as a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Before we get started in a discussion specifically about God the Father, let's review what we mean by the Holy Trinity. Put that theological thinking cap back on. The Bible reveals three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We say they are the same in essence, and these three are one God. We also say they are co-equal, meaning each is equally God. No one person in the Trinity possesses any attributes of God that the others do not possess equally. We also say that the members of the Holy Trinity are co-eternal, indicating not one of them existed before the other, nor was one created by the other. This is important theology to be precise about. Now, theologians and philosophers alike will use words that are not all that familiar to us in their meaning, words like essence and being and nature and substance and person. When talking about God and even human beings, it makes even my mind swirl at times, and I have to really, you know, get precise in my thinking here. Norman Geisler, a respected theologian and a Bible apologist, attempts to differentiate these terms by saying this: essence or being is what you are, while person is who you are. He goes on to say, God is three persons in one essence or being. In other words, God is one what but three who's. Now that just solves it all, doesn't it? All the who's in Whoville are impressed with Geisler's analysis here. But this kind of language and precision is important. For me, Trinitarian language can be as difficult to learn as the Greek and Hebrew languages were for me in seminary. I had to work hard at that. But words matter. Precision is important in theology. Tertullian was the first in church history to use the word Trinity, a word that is not found in our Bible. He used it to describe the Godhead, and he wrote a book way back then to combat a growing heresy which distorted the person and nature of God. Tertullian said, "These three are one substance, not one person." And we're thankful for the work that he did way, way back in early church history. Now, of course, one of the three persons in this singular divine essence, known as the Holy Trinity, is God the Father. Next week, we'll talk about God the Son. And in the final week, God the Holy Spirit. The question is, how can we get to know God the Father and enjoy him better in everyday life? I've identified from Scripture seven ways to do that, seven ways to relate to God as Father and understand who he is as Father, seven ways to enjoy him and grow in our relationship with him. And perhaps this is a starting point in fixing fatherlessness in America today. I hope it at least encourages us fathers and grandfathers to step it up a bit. Number one, write these down. You're going to want to meditate upon these a little bit later. The verses are in your notes. I'm going to talk fast, which means you got to listen fast, all right? Number one, he's a loving father. The fact that God is love is probably his most recognizable attribute. But John 17 is a good place to go where we can think about the Father's love inside the Trinity. John 17 is part of the upper room discourse, and toward the end of that time with his disciples in the upper room, Jesus prayed. Jesus, the Son, prayed to his Father. What a fascinating thing when you consider the Trinitarian aspects of it. But picture a son sitting in his father's lap and sharing his heart through conversation. Picture a tender father loving his son and listening to him. This is what we have going on in John chapter 17. A couple of questions, though, to ask ourselves about this loving father. Has God always been a loving father? Did God create man in his image because he needed someone to love? Yeah, theologians and philosophers ask questions like that, and I think it's a fair thing to ask. Now, back to John 17, unity is a major theme in this prayer. In fact, Jesus uses the word one, O-N-E, five times in this high priestly prayer. He prayed that his disciples and the church throughout the ages will experience the same oneness the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit experience in the Godhead. And he begins his emphasis on unity in verse 11 by saying, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." And then a little bit later in that chapter and in that prayer, in verse 24, Jesus mentions the Father's eternal love. Listen to this. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me. Now here it is. Because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. What this tells us is that God has always been a loving Father, and that He didn't create us in His image just to have something or someone to love. Reflecting on this verse, Michael Reeves says, "Here is a God who is not essentially lonely, but who has been loving for all eternity as the Father has loved the Son in the Spirit. Loving others is not a strange or novel thing for this God at all. It is at the root of who He is." You see, the Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world. And then He created others. He created you and me in His image. So no, God did not create man in His image because He needed someone to love. And He has always, always been a loving Father. The Father sent His only begotten Son to share the love the Father has for the Son with others. We know this from John chapter 3 and verse 16. A love which Reeves calls ecstatic, self-giving. He says the Father's love is overflowing, and it is. 1 John 3 and verse 1 says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. And then John adds, "The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him." Yeah, neither the world or Hollywood, for that matter, can understand the Father's love. Now, God the Father loves us with the same eternal love by which He loves the Son. And there are two places we could go to affirm our understanding of the Father's love or to see it in action. The first, of course, is the cross of Jesus Christ. If you ever have any doubts that the Father loves you with the eternal love by which He loves the Son in that Trinitarian experience, just look to the cross of Jesus Christ. We sing a song from time to time that says, "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure." Wow. What a powerful word that is. But you might also be surprised to learn that God the Father loves us and demonstrates and shows His love toward us by disciplining His kids. Oh, the dreaded D word, right? Something parents, you know, mention or even implement with fear and trembling today. But Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 6, says, "For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastens every son whom He receives. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" It's true in earthly relationships that an undisciplined child is an unloved child. And in our vertical relationship with God, an undisciplined child might mean you're not a child of God to begin with if you've never felt the Father's loving correction and discipline in your life. I spent a little bit longer on that one. But first, He's a loving Father. Secondly, He's a listening Father. A listening Father. Jesus taught His disciples to pray by addressing God as our Father. And this implies that God the Father is listening to our prayers. Now prayer is a dialogue, not a monologue. But when we speak, God listens. Several places in the Bible remind us that God eagerly bends His ear to the sound of our prayers. For example, Proverbs 15 and verse 29, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayers of the righteous." Jeremiah 29, beginning in verse 12, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." How about Psalm 139 and verse 4? "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together." He's listening to us before it even comes, you know, audibly out of our mouths. He's listening to what's in our mind and in our hearts. How about Psalm 66 and verse 17? "I cried to Him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly, God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. And then straight from the words of or the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself in John chapter 9 and verse 31, we know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. You might hear in some of those verses maybe some conditions we must meet in order for God to listen to us, God the Father to listen to our prayers. One is that he hears the prayers of the righteous, not the self-righteous, not those that are trying to earn their relationship and earn their right standing before God. The righteous in Scripture are those who have been made right and brought into a right relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've always said that the first prayer God hears from any of us is the prayer of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Up until that point, you're just talking to yourself and the Father's not listening. But even as children of God who are in relationship with the Father, you know, the psalmist said, if I cherished sin in my heart, God would not have heard me. He says, thankfully, I wasn't cherishing any sin, and so he has listened to me. When we cherish sin, when we regard sin in our lives, in other words, when we don't practice daily confession and repentance and that daily cleansing in our lives, we shut the ears of God, so to speak. But more often than not, when we're on praying ground, of course, he is a listening Father. Thirdly, he's an eternal Father. Now, one important distinction we make about the Holy Trinity is that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-eternal, meaning, again, not one of them existed before the other, nor was one created by the other. His eternal nature is about as mind-blowing as his triune nature when we try to wrap our finite minds around the idea that God is from everlasting to everlasting, as Psalm chapter 90 says. Never had a beginning, will never have an ending. It just doesn't compute in our mind. We take it by faith that God has revealed himself as an eternal being. The Apostle John in his gospel helps out a little bit as he's introducing Jesus Christ to the world. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, he says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Of course, the Word, he clarifies many verses later, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelled among us." He's talking about Jesus Christ. But he says, "In the beginning was the Word." That's a flashback to Genesis. In the beginning of what? The beginning of time. And in that beginning, even a nanosecond before the beginning, was the Word, meaning this Jesus is an eternal being coexisting with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And the Word was with God. So we have eternity. Now the Word was with God. There's a hint at Trinity. In what way was the Son with God? And then he just comes right out and says, and the Word was God. So you have eternity, you have Trinity, and you have deity. In just the first verse of John's gospel, he really drops us into the deep end of theology and establishes the eternality of God. You say, so what, Pastor? What do I do with that on Monday morning? How does it change my life that he is an eternal Father? Well, follow my logic here. Because God is eternal, he's always existed. Let's just call that eternity past, although I'm mixing eternal language and temporal language. He's always existed. He exists in the ever-present now, and he will always exist in the future. And here's the implication of that. He ain't going anywhere. He's always existed. He's here now. He will always exist. He isn't going anywhere. And more importantly, he will never abandon you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. Rest in the reality that God the Father is eternally committed to you and present with you. When Moses died and Joshua took over the leadership of the Israelites, and he was about to lead them across the Jordan River into the Promised Land, in Joshua chapter 1, Joshua is shaken in his sandals. He was nervous. He had been Moses' understudy for all these years. And one of the ways the Lord assured him was by saying in Joshua 1 and verse 5, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you." Say that with me. I will not leave you or forsake you. To say it negatively, God is not an abandoning father. He will not abandon you, child of God. He will not leave you. I remember this very truth from God's word is what healed the father wound in me when I was a teenager and an early young adult. Because my parents divorced when I was in high school. And the way that worked in our family was my dad left the home. And the way I processed that as a young teenager was, Daddy left. My dad left. Now, he just went down the road, but he left. I learned later, it's much more complicated than that, but you know, somebody has to leave, right? And what took root in me was this fear of abandonment. And what I noticed in dating relationships was I always feared somebody was going to leave me. I later learned that psychologists understand that children of divorced parents fear that someone will leave them. It was precisely more our father, not less our father, that healed that father wound in me. Because I heard my father say, "I will never leave you and I'll never forsake you." Today, my dad and I have a great relationship. He just turned 89. But there was a time there where the only thing that would heal the father wound was not less our father, Archbishop of York. It's more our father that we need. Don't call it problematic. It's healing if we let it be. Number four, he's a forgiving father. A forgiving father. Now, Jesus was a master storyteller. We know that. We have 38 of his parables recorded for us in the four Gospels. And we all love a good story. And the granddaddy of the parables, the one that comes to everybody's mind, the one that is known worldwide as this incredible piece of literature, not to mention, you know, all that it teaches us about God, is the parable of the prodigal son. Luke chapter 15, preceded by the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, and then you have the parable of the lost or prodigal son. But that parable could be titled the parable of the forgiving father. Amen. You know the story. This son demanded his inheritance. He took his inheritance and he went to a faraway country, wasted his father's inheritance, spent all of the money. By verse 14 of Luke 15, Jesus says a severe famine arose in that country and the son began to be in need. He took the only job that he could find, and that was feeding pigs in the field. And one day he was so hungry that the pig slop even looked good to him. And that's when this runaway or prodigal or reckless son came to his senses, the Bible says. And he began to reason in his mind, "I probably need to go home, but I don't know if my father will receive me. Maybe I could go back and be one of his hired servants. They always seem to have enough bread." And so he began on his journey home. What he didn't know is that the father had always loved him, never stopped loving him, and was sitting on the front porch and saw his silhouette off in the distance. And the father, upon recognizing his son, ran out to meet him, hiked up his robe and ran, you know, like an Olympic sprinter, which in that culture was very undignified for a father to do. And the son, you know the story, was just amazed. His father didn't make him one of his hired hands. No, he restored him to his original status, threw a huge party for him. And in verse 24, he says, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." I can say to you, God is a forgiving father, or better yet, Jesus can tell a story about a forgiving father. And every prodigal son, every runaway daughter knows there's a way home. There's a way home to the Father. And you can always be assured, no matter how much you've wandered away from Him, He's a forgiving Father. His grace overflows. His arm is not too short that it cannot forgive. Whatever you have done. I say that to a group of people who are in church today, knowing that when I was a young adult, a couple years out of college, my business career had taken me to Charlotte, North Carolina. I was far away from God, but I wandered into a church one Sunday, sat in the balcony, the upper balcony, far on the left side in the corner. And I heard a message kind of like that. Come home. Come home to the forgiving Father. And this prodigal son came home and found him to be everything he says he is, a loving Father, a listening Father, an eternal Father, a forgiving Father. Next, he's a creative Father. He's a creative Father. The first 10 words of the Bible introduce us, ironically, to a creative God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that word God we learned last week is Elohim. It's the plural name of God. As is later in the Bible and in the Old Testament, Adonai is a plural. These are Old Testament hints and echoes of the triune nature of God. Candy Arrington reflects upon Genesis chapter 1 and says, when God formed the universe, he could have made a boring environment that only sustained life. Instead, he shaped majestic mountains, scenic lakes, vast oceans, and awe-inspiring deserts. He incorporated multiple colors, amazing patterns, and unusual animals and plants. Instead of a drab world, he created beauty and variety for us to enjoy. And then, I would add, he created us in his image. And at that point, the creation narrative shifts, and God looks at what he created and said, it is very good. Everything else got a good, and good is good. But when he created us in his image, he said it is very good. We know from the creation story in Genesis 1 that all three members of the Holy Trinity were present and involved. Creation bursts forth out of one God. He creates from the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. Scott Swain says all of God's external works in creation are indivisible operations of the Holy Trinity. That ought to make us just be full of wonder and awe at this creative God that we love. And just as God is love through the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he is creative through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And while the Bible attributes creation to the Father, it never does so at the exclusion of the Son or the Holy Spirit. Let me give you one example of this. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we are all, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. When we talk about the second member of the Trinity next week, we will also attribute to him the agency of creation, as John 1 and Colossians 1 and Hebrews chapter 1 do. You say, so what, Pastor? So he's creative. What does that mean for me? Well, because our creative God made us in his image, we are not an accident. We are not a mistake. Evolution tells us that. Evolution says we are just an accident of chance plus time. Boy, that'll give you a lot of dignity, won't it? Make you feel good about yourself. You're just a cosmic accident out there. I don't know how complexity and all that, you know, comes together to make us as human beings work, our mind, our body, everything, how such complexity comes out of randomness and chance. But that's what evolution teaches, because it's a worldview about our origins absent of God. Just call it what it is. And you got to be in one camp or the other. But because he created us in his image, each of us is a unique reflection of God's creativity. Let that sink in a little bit. Because some of you have a self-image that is so out of whack. And a little bit of good theology here about God creating you in his image and landing in the place that King David did in Psalm chapter 139, where he meditated upon this and he says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and my soul knows it very well. It has just taken root in his being that I am one of God's unique and creative masterpieces. And to reject how God made you, and maybe that's something you struggle with. I look in the mirror, I don't like what I am. Or I look in the mirror and, you know, I'm supposed to be a man, but I don't like that. I don't like the way God made me, and I'm going to transition into something else, a woman or vice versa. Listen, this speaks to the root of the gender fluidity stuff going on in our world today. To reject how God made you. It's sort of like the lump of stone saying to the artist Michelangelo, I don't like how you chiseled me into the Pietà or the Statue of David. I don't like how you did that. So I'm going to take out my chisel. I'm going to chisel away. Some of you are saying, what's the Pietà? Oh, it is the most magnificent masterpiece of the master Michelangelo. It's on display in St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican in Rome behind bulletproof glass. It is such a masterpiece. And that block of stone from which Michelangelo chiseled and carved that beautiful masterpiece would be a fool to say, I don't like the way you chiseled me. Or go to Florence and to the museum that holds that 17-foot tall statue of David that Michelangelo carved. How foolish for that block of stone to say, I don't like the way you made me. Actually, it's the ultimate rejection of the revelation of God in creation. To say, I don't like the way I was made, I'm going to transition to this. Very important cultural connection between theology of God the Father, who is a creative God, who never makes an artistic mistake. Never. And you can rest in that. Number six, he's a redeeming Father. A redeeming Father. I got to talk fast here. You've heard the phrase, the universal fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. It's not exactly what we're talking about here. Actually, that phrase came from a 19th century church history professor named Adolf von Harnack, who wrote a book at that time called What is Christianity? And his book joined the chorus of liberal German theologians attempting to distill the essence of all religion into a single idea, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. That's what all religions are about. Well, surely the Bible affirms that all people are created by God, who is Father, Malachi 2 and verse 10, Acts 17, verse 28, all right, in a general sense. However, in another and more important sense, God is a Father only to those who have placed their faith in his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the Father redeems us. John chapter 1 and verse 12, write it down. But as many as received him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Oh, he wants to redeem you. He wants to reconcile you back into a relationship with him. And when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, receiving the free gift of salvation, we become children of God and are part of his forever family. Amen. And it's open to anybody who comes. Anybody who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, because he is a redeeming Father. And finally, he is a generous Father. Back to John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's at least two members of the Trinity right there, God, implicitly the Father, who generously gave his only begotten Son. And in the previous verses, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about the role of the Spirit in the born-again experience. So it's all right there, the Holy Trinity. He's a generous Father. James 1 and verse 7 says, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. I had to stop somewhere, but we could talk about him being a perfect father. There's no earthly father or grandfather that's perfect. And you just have to come to terms with that, right? We sing, great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. He's a faithful father too. And I don't know what kind of relationship you have or had with your earthly father. I don't know if you're somewhere in Burgess Owen's statistics in that congressional resolution. But this I know, 100% of those who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are part of God the Father's forever family. A father who is loving and listening and eternal and forgiving and creative and redeeming and generous. What a good father.
Yes.
He is. He's all of that and so much more. And if there's a father wound in you somewhere, he says, come, just come. Come to me. Learn what it means to be a father. Learn how to receive a father's love. Learn how a perfect father loves you. He even disciplines you because he loves you and corrects you. Come to me. I guarantee you, you'll learn more about being a father and a grandfather by being in a right relationship with God the Father through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ than perhaps anything else in life. The Trinity, the Holy Trinity, is that deep. It will take you to places maybe that you've never been before. Even as you think about the word father, which is maybe triggering for some people and oppressively patriarchal. I'd like to sit down with the Archbishop and just learn a little bit about the family he came from. We don't take our cues from culture when it comes to this. We go back to the Scriptures. We go to the Holy Trinity in all the mystery of it to learn about God, our Heavenly Father. That's the starting point. And we go from there.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.